Our studies continue in James chapter 5. This, of course, being the last chapter and therefore the last study in the book of James. Now, chapter 5 is very interesting, and of course, when you begin to look at the context of the message, very important for the last days. The breakdown of the fifth chapter, verses 1 to 6, deal with the last days. 7 to 12, James appeals to the saints to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then 13 to 18, he deals with the issue of prayer for the sick. And then 19 and 20, talking about redeeming those in error. So that's the basic analysis of the chapter. Let's begin, though, our studies here in James chapter 5, in verses 1 to 6. If you'll notice with me here in James chapter 5, immediately James is dealing with the issues of the last days. In verses 1 to 6, James says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that are come up, that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton," or as it really states, meaning have lived a very loose lifestyle, or a very immoral one. "Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So there you have, again, this very interesting concept, not just in last days, though primarily that is the issue, but the fundamental premise of the first six verses dealing with the selfishness of man, in this case greedy, his love of money and wealth, and the accumulation of wealth at the expense of victimizing others. Now obviously, look, there's nothing wrong with wealth or having wealth. The problem is the means by which you obtain that wealth, if that if the means is immoral. So The crux of the issue here is God's not condemning the rich. He's condemning those who have victimized the poor in order that they may obtain not just wealth, but more wealth. And that's really where you're at. So he says, you know, if you notice, there's some very interesting concepts here. Now notice, for example, in verse 2, it says, "Your riches are corrupted." And again, that's the means by which they obtain the wealth. Of course, they've obtained it illegally and unethically and immorally. "Your garments are moth-eaten," and which is a very interesting comment, because when you think of the way that the Bible uses garments as representing righteousness, and in this case, of course, we see the garments indicating that they're moth-eaten, so obviously it represents immorality and the fact that their riches will eventually dissipate. They may be living a good life now, but in the long run, it find them in dire straits. Then in verse 3, and this is where it really gets interesting, he says, "Your gold and silver is cankered." Now, of course, that means corrupted decay, it's eaten away. It's rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now think about this. First of all, we know that gold and silver doesn't rust. It doesn't, you know, unlike certain metals that will simply erode away. But gold and silver doesn't. So obviously, look, you're dealing here with the value of gold and silver. Now, James, in my opinion, is clearly looking down at the end of time. And he sees a time when man is becoming very selfish and greedy, and that those who have means are not satisfied with what they have. And so in order to obtain more wealth, they're more than happy to victimize those who are less fortunate. In this particular case, of course, it's the victimization of the labor force, those who are working for them. Of course, friends, I tell you what, this is like reading today's newspaper. But nonetheless, James also sees a time when the wealth of man will become useless. When gold and silver has no value, that's when wealth is meaningless. And James, in my opinion, clearly is talking about not only the immoral way in which these people have obtained their money, but also the time when wealth or riches will have no value, the devaluation of the dollar or the currency, where there's it has simply no value. In this case, of course, remember now, biblical times, the way you evaluate wealth, a lot of times it was based on gold and silver, and it has been for centuries of time, thousands of years. Gold and silver has always been the basis upon which you determine wealth. So if the basis upon which we as a society determine wealth, if that basis disappears, there's, in other words, that itself simply has no value, then obviously everything else has no value. So this is clearly a prophesying of a total collapse that will eventually come. He goes on to say, they shall be a witness against you, and they shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So in other words, obviously it's going to come back to haunt them. What they sow, they will reap. And it says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now that's an interesting word in the Greek, the word heaped, because in this particular case, it means not only to accumulate, but it means to consolidate. So what you're getting is that in the last days, the wealthy are going to get richer. They're going to have obtained more wealth, and one of the ways they'll do that is through the victimization of the less fortunate. But another way they'll do that is by monopolizing the market, and the way you do that is you simply buy out your competitors, and so in the process you consolidate corporations. The more and more you consolidate, obviously you can then really fundamentally set the market value of the product that you're selling. And so this is what's happening. We're getting people, corporations, buying up other corporations, their competitors. And when they do that, of course, this then is not good for the consumer, because there's less people to obtain the merchandise that you want from. Therefore, the price will be determined based on who controls the market. This, of course, is a monopoly. It's supposed to be illegal. Unfortunately, most of the politicians have been bought and sold by the corporations that are consolidating their wealth through the buying out of other corporations. And so it's absolutely insanity run amok. But this is some of the very identifying marks that would be manifested in the last days. James is simply indicating these things. And friend, let me tell you, this is where we are. We're in these last days. So they're heaping, they're consolidating their wealth. And that's what James says will take place in the last days. He said, behold, in verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them that have reaped your field, that have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. And so here we have what's happening. It's their laborers are working, but what's happened is the power structure is actually defrauding them, not paying them the legitimate wages that they should be paid for the work that they have been employed in. And so you have, again, the corporations victimizing the workplace and the workers in general. And so, of course, obviously, it's so sad. It's interesting here that it says they groan and cry under this injustice. You know, look, friends, I tell you, the middle class is disappearing quicker than we can imagine. And look, anyone who just takes a little time to study economics, and I don't mean the breakdown of numbers per se, although that isn't obviously critical, but the point is, if you just study the basic fundamental premises of economics in relation to the social fabric of a country, look, friends, the rich, history has proven, rarely pay taxes. They've always found some means by which to avoid doing so, whether buying off the politicians or in ancient history the kings or maybe the popes, whatever the case may be. So history bears out that the wealthy have rarely paid taxes. In most cases, as I say, they never do. So when you look at the tax base, you're only left with two other groups. There's the middle class and then the poor. Now, I know there are variations within those groups. You know, there's the upper middle class, the lower middle class, and so forth. There's the poor, and then there's those who are so poor they have nothing. They're living off the welfare of the people or the state or the churches or whatever. But nonetheless, the point is you fundamentally have two more groups. That's the middle class and the poor. Well, the poor, let's be honest, friends, if you have nothing, how can you pay? So they're not going to really pay anything. Then you have the middle class. Well, obviously then they're the only ones who can be raped and pillaged to pay for everything else. So that's precisely what happens. So the middle class takes the brunt of that. Well, when the middle class takes the brunt of paying the taxes that the rich refuse to pay, and the corporations and all hide their wealth, and the poor obviously financially for the most part can't pay, it then diminishes the ability of the middle class to really flourish in other areas, because most of the jobs are produced by really not these big corporations. It's the middle class, upper middle class type of families or people. But friends, look, you've got James making it very clear that these wealthy people, these conglomerates, these corporations are victimizing the labor force by really stripping them of the means that they have a right to. And so you find very clearly where we are today. You know, it's interesting. In verse 5, it says, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton or very lax in your lifestyle," with an emphasis dealing with morality. So the wealthy are very, you know, and again, this is not all this, but there are those within the wealthy, in this particular case, what James is referring to, who live a very selfish life. But James says, you know what? You're just nourishing your hearts for the day of slaughter, like a pig who's led out to the fields to feast. And then the farmer, you know, gets that hog fat as he can get it. And then, of course, he leads him out to the slaughterhouse. But nonetheless, James makes it very clear what's going on. He says, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." That's a very interesting phrase, that last part, "he doth not resist you." Why don't the people resist? And it seems to me that when you look at the context, they're at a point where they're powerless. They're almost driven to despair, where they seem to give up. There's no use. It seems as if they've been fighting for so long, they're so tired, they're so worn out. It just seems as though any effort on their part to try to reconcile the problems are just fruitless. So they're powerless to stop it. And that's a sad commentary, but that's where we are today. But let me read to you some statements from the Pen of Inspiration. There's about three statements here. I don't know if I'm going to read them all, but we'll see how far we get. First one's from Prophets and Kings, page 651. The second is from Testimonies to the Church, volume 9, page 90 and 91. And the third statement is Review and Herald, March the 14th of 1878. Let's go to Prophets and Kings. Let's look what the servant Lord says. Now, these statements are all basically taken in terms of the direct reference to these six verses. She says this: "In this generation, the desire for gain is the absorbing passion. Wealth is often obtained by fraud. There are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages, unable to secure even the barest necessities of life. Toil and deprivation, with no hope of better things, makes their burden heavy. Careworn and oppressed, They know not where to turn for relief. And all this that the rich may support their extravagance or indulge their desire to hoard. Love of money and love of display have made this world as a den of thieves and robbers. The scriptures picture the greed and oppression that will prevail just before Christ's second coming. And then it states James 5:1 and 3-6 is then quoted. So basically verses 1-6 of James is quoted as Sister White confirming that this is what it's about. And so Prophets and Kings page 651 is really an incredible commentary on verses 1-6 of James 5. Just absolutely insightful. And then it's describing where we are today. There's no doubt about where we are, friends. We are at the second coming, right before the second coming of Jesus. Very powerful statement. Then there comes the statement in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 90 and 91. Let me read you this one. The intense passion for money getting, the thirst for display, the luxury and extravagance are all forces that, with the great mass of mankind, are turning the mind from life's true purpose. They are opening the door to a thousand evils. Many, absorbed in their interest in worldly treasures, become insensible to the claims of God and the needs of their fellow men. They regard their wealth as the means of glorifying self. They add house to house and land to land. They fill their homes with luxury, while all about them are human beings in misery and crime, in disease and death. By every species of oppression and extortion, men are piling up colossal fortunes, while the cries of starving humanity are coming up before God. There are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages, unable to secure even the barest necessities of life. Toil and deprivation, with no hope of better things, make their burden heavy. When pain and sickness are added, and the burden is almost unbearable, careworn and oppressed, they know not where to turn for relief. The scriptures describe the condition of the world just before Christ's second coming. James the Apostle pictures the greed and oppression that will prevail. And then, of course, James chapter 5, verses 1-6 is quoted. She then goes on to say, this is the picture of what exists today. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity, or equality and justice, cannot enter. Yea, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isaiah 59:14-15. Another interesting statement, and again, it has some similarities to the previous statement, but adds some very interesting comments along the way. Two very powerful statements, and both of them with equal force in terms of commenting on these first six verses. And the last statement, I tell you, I'm just going to give the reference, but this deals with Seventh-day Adventists. This review in Herald, March the 14th of 1878. Well, you know what? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. I'll read it. Let me read it to here. Let me just go through this one. It's a little lengthier, but still. She says this. Listen very carefully now. And again, this is going to be a direct correlation to the verse, to the statements I've read in relation to James 5, 1-6. She says, there are men in the ranks of Sabbath keepers who are holding fast their earthly treasure. It is their God, their idol. And they love their money, their farms, their cattle, and their merchandise better than they love their Savior, who for their sakes became poor that they, through his poverty, might become rich. They exalt their earthly treasures, considering them of greater value than the souls of men. Will such have well done spoken to them? No, never. The irrevocable sentence, depart, will fall upon their startled senses. Christ has no use for them. They have been slothful servants, hoarding the means that God has given them, while their fellow men have perished in darkness and error. My soul feels to the very depths on this point. Will the men of means sleep on until it is too late, until God shall reject them and their treasures, saying, Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. What a revelation will be made in that day of God when hoarded treasures and wages are kept back by fraud, cry against their possessors who were professively good Christians and flatter themselves that they were keeping the law of God when they loved the gain better than they loved the purchase of Christ's blood and the souls of men. So this to me is more damning than the other two statements I just read, because the application she's making now that there are those within the rich who are victimizing the poor who claim to be Christians. And she's talking about Sabbath keepers. And so, friends, whatever means we have, whether it's little or much, is irrelevant to the issue. The fact that you have something that you can offer to God for helping your fellow man, and if you don't do it, the condemnation falls on you. Now, obviously, in this particular case, we have those who do have an enormous amount of wealth or a substantial amount, and therefore, they are under greater obligation because of the good that they could do. But also keep in mind, too, that this statement also indicates there are Sabbath keepers claiming to be Christians who are frauding the laborers, people who are working for them. They're victimizing them, taking advantage of the workforce. So not only have they not used their means to spread the gospel and help the less fortunate, they're victimizing people. And again, it's not wealth that's the problem here. It's the way in which one obtains that wealth. Look, you cannot be an unethical, immoral person and at the same time claim to be following Jesus Christ. And so, a very, very powerful statement. Now, let's talk as we go on in our studies here. Let's move on. We look here at verses 7 to 12. Because now we come to the position where James now says, look, here we have the basic situation described. The poor are being victimized. The less fortunate are carrying heavy burdens. As Sister White says, when you're struggling from day to day just to make it, and then, God forbid, you get sick, and you can't even afford to pay for that, the burden is even heavier. And what a tragedy it is. So now he urging the Christians, he's going to appeal to them to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. So let's read verses 7 to 12. He says, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, obviously, based on this, you may be victimized. You may be someone who's been mistreated. You may be someone who's had something taken away from you. Injustice been brought against you. Listen, friends, here James is appealing to us. He said, You got to be patient. Hold on. Unto the coming of the Lord. You know what? Jesus is coming. Hold on. He says, Behold, he says now, the husbandman. In other words, now he wants to illustrate basically a farmer. He's going to use the analogy of a farmer. He says, I want you to consider. That's what the word means, to behold, to stop and to consider. A husbandman, a farmer. He said, that waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now let's stop right there just for a second here, because we've got a lot of very interesting ground to cover. So he says, look, he says, I want you to take into consideration a farmer. Now he toils long in the summer days, you know, he toils and he waits for the harvest. But he has to wait for the early and latter rain. And without that, there can be no harvest. So he's waiting, patiently waiting for the harvest. And he's waiting for the early and the latter rain. Now, we're going to talk about the early and latter rain in just a second. But I want to read through a few things here, verses 7 to 12, and maybe make a few comments, because there are two important things I want to bring out when we're looking at James 7 to 12. Obviously, the fundamental premise is the patience of the coming of the Lord. That's the basic breakdown. But then he deals with, number one, the early and latter rain. And then number two, he's going to talk about and being patient, having the patience of the prophets. And he mentions particularly Job. So that's the basic breakdown. But here we have the early and the latter rain. He says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. And again, this is very interesting about being patient and being waiting. We're going to talk about these things. I got some very interesting statements from the pen of inspiration. I think you will greatly enjoy over this. So here we have James appealing them to endure and don't turn on one another. That's the, you know, it's what happens when you have such heavy burdens placed on you. Sometimes, dear friends, you're impatient with one another. And he's saying, don't turn on each other. Remember that God is judge and he stands at the door. So let's look now here first at the early and latter rain. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, only because the subject itself is so extensive, but I am going to give you some references. There are a lot of statements, and I want to give you some references where you can look up all these statements. Now, first, what we're going to do is break down the early rain, and then we'll look at the latter rain. I'm going to read to you a summary of the early rain, and then give you some references from the spirit of prophecy that, when you read all these statements, indicates, basically establishes, I should say, the summary. And then I'm going to show you the latter rain by making a similar comparison in terms of the approach. So let's talk about the early rain. What is it, and what is, you know, what's it all about? Let me read you this statement here. This, of course, is just a summary that I put together. The early rain is to give us complete victory over sin, to rid us of every hereditary and cultivated tendency to evil. This includes every propensity to sin. It is to develop and to bring us to full maturity of Christian character, to restore us to the perfection of Adam's character before the fall. The early rain is the indispensable preparation for the seal of God, the latter rain, and the loud cry, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is the whole point and the basic thrust of the early rain. Complete, full victory over sin. Now let's look, let me give you the references here, and there are a lot of them. Now, I did my best to go through as many references that, and even so many books that I read, and comparing statement with statement. Now, as you know, there's a lot of statements that repeat in other statements in other places. All of these statements I'm going to give to you, not one of them repeats. These are all unique and distinct in their statements. So they're very important, but there's a number of them here. First one here, now again, these are all going to establish the statement that I just made in regard to the early rain. The first one is Desire of Ages, page 671. The second one is Testimonies to the Church, volume 1, 619. The third, Youth Instructor, June 7, 1894. The fourth, 1T 307. The next statement, Early Writings, page 71. The following is 5T 214. And then 5T216. Then Review and Herald, April 10, 1894. And then Review and Herald, July 21, 1896. Again, Review and Herald, March 22, 1892. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. Review and Herald, March 22, 1887. Review and Herald, December 12, 1908. I just want to say something on these articles that I've given to you. Most of these articles are all, meaning the whole article itself is dealing with the latter rain or the early rain, and even spilling over into the latter rain concept. I'd recommend that you read the whole article. So there's a lot of reading there, but believe me, you'll be rewarded. Then she other statements are in Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1055. Other statements, 1T, 187, 188. Then 7BC, 943. Desire of Ages, 391. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Testimony to Ministers, page 506. Steps to Christ, page 126. And then finally, in closing, Review and Herald, October 25th, 1895. Now, don't worry, we'll have all the outlines available for you on our website, so you can get all this. Just go and visit our website, and you'll get all the information, okay? But those statements make it very clear. The early reign is for victory over sin, not the latter reign. The latter reign is not to give you victory over your sins. That's the whole purpose of the early reign. But what then is the purpose of the latter reign? Well, there are 7 points I'm going to give you on the latter reign. 7 distinctive points. And again, I'll give you the references. I'm not going to read the statements because, again, it's way too much, at least at this point, dealing with the early latter reign. All right, so now we got the latter reign. So what is the point? Point number one, the latter reign ripens the grain. Quote, the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul, end of quote, and prepares it for the sickle. So the latter rain does not give you victory over sin, but it does ripen the grain. It completes the work of God's grace in the soul. Now, these statements I'm going to give you, these references I should say, all of them verify the statement I just made. Testimony to Ministers, page 506. Review and Herald, March the 2nd, 1897. The Book Education, 106. 4T, 367. In Heavenly Places, 186. So all those statements, again, confirm point number one. Point number two. The latter rain seals God's people, fixing their character forever. 5T, page 216. And then 5T, page 475 and 476. And then the final statement, Faith I Live By, page 287. So the latter rain seals God's people. It fixes their character forever. So the latter rain is critical in the process of the seal of God. Number three, the latter rain empowers and fits God's people to give the loud cry. Early Writings, page 85-86, 1T-186, Testimony to Ministers, page 91 and 92. All of those statements confirm that the latter rain empowers and fits God's people for the loud cry. But remember, you can't give the loud cry until you get the early rain. Because the early rain, dear friends, prepares you for the latter rain. And the latter rain then enables you to give the loud cry. Point number four, the latter rain prepares the people of God for the time of trouble. 1 T, page 353. Early Writings, page 85-86. And then Early Writings, page 277. Then we come to point number, and by the way, let me just go back on that. It's not only does the latter rain prepare you for the loud cry, but it prepares you for the time of trouble. You ever wonder how you're going to make it when you start to read about the last days? You think, how am I ever going to make it? How am I going to survive? They're going to be terrible times, and they will be. Friends, let me tell you, if that doesn't motivate you to get the latter rain, I don't know what will. Look, we should do everything we can to serve our God because we love Him. But remember, dear friends, we need the early rain to give us the latter rain so that we can stand during that terrible time. And may God help us to do so. Point number five, the latter rain prepares the people of God for the coming of Christ. Acts of the Apostles, page 55, and Testimonies of Ministers, page 506. Make that very clear. Number six, the latter rain prepares the people of God for the finishing touch of immortality and translation. 1T, page 187, 2T, page 505, and then 2T, page 355. The latter rain prepares the people of God for the finishing touch of immortality and translation. And then finally, number seven. The latter rain prepares the people of God to live in the sight of a holy God. Now, dear friend, let me tell you, that means during a time when there's no mediator and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder how it is that the people of God won't be consumed by the brightness of his coming? Well, it's because they have the latter rain. Remember, the latter rain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And early writings, page 71, and Desire of Ages, page 671, confirm that the latter rain prepares the people of God to live in the sight of God, a holy God, both during the time when there is no mediator and at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall appear in all his glory. So there you have the basic summation of early and latter rain. And friends, right now, there's no doubt the early rain is falling. And there are those who like to conjecture about the falling of the latter rain as to the specific time in which it will occur. Look, we're not given when it will fall. We know approximately the basic framework of the time, of the period, but we don't know exactly when that will happen. And don't let people hoodwink you into believing such nonsense. Look, friends, focus on getting your life right with God and put away your sins. Make things right with your fellow man. God will take care of the rest. All right, well, let's keep going now. We got to look as we continue on in our study here of James 5. As we're looking here at verses 7 to 12, we've already talked about how that James is appealing him. Look, be patient. Hold on. And then he says, you know, I want you to take into consideration a farmer who plants and waits for the harvest, but he's waiting for something, the early and the latter rain, because he knows that then the harvest will come very shortly. So he appeals to them to be patient and don't grudge against one another. Don't turn on one another. Don't be, backbiting and murmuring and complaining against each other. In verse 10, he then continues, says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, this is very interesting. In this particular case, he now says, look, I want not only to illustrate, you know, the farmer, he says, but I want you to show you examples of people who have suffered and who have been afflicted, who have endured the trials and tribulations that they're confronted with. He says, I want you to look at the prophets. And it's interesting if you go back biblically. Now, again, friends, there's example after example. There's Joseph. There's Moses. There's so many other. David. I mean, we could go through a litany of Elijah, for example. I mean, there's so many examples of prophets. And, of course, he does specifically mention Job. We'll talk about that in a second. But, verse 11, it says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord, meaning the end result of the Lord. What was the end result of the Lord towards Job? That the Lord was very pitiful, very merciful, and very tender of mercy and compassion. So the end result of the suffering of Job was that the Lord was very compassionate towards him. And so it is through the examples of prophets and those who have gone before, the sufferings of the saints, how they patiently endured and how they were rewarded in the end. You know, it's interesting. Matthew 5:5 says, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And we should be very humble in that in regard. I mean, James chapter 1, you remember we read earlier, James chapter 1 in our lessons, verse 4 says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So let patience have its perfect work. In 2 Peter, for example, if you go to 2 Peter, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5-8, the very entry says this, and besides this, giving all diligence, and of course, besides this, meaning the promises of God, that we can escape the corruption that is in the world. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if you do these things, Or for if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James, Peter, Matthew, Jesus Christ, of course, Matthew's recording, all of them testifying to the fact that we should be patient and endure. Now look, it's not easy. At times, there's no doubt it's very difficult. But I want to read to you some statements now from the Pen of Inspiration on the issue of patience. And the first one I'm going to read is 41:16. The second is selected messages, page 165-166. And then finally, ML, I can't remember what the abbreviation ML stands for. ML 97. And that's something. This just slipped my mind. Well, nonetheless, there's the references there, but probably hit me later on after I'm done. But let's look at the first statement, Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 116, learning about the issue of patience and enduring and affliction and during trials. She says this, "The more we learn in the school of Christ, the more eager we are to advance in that knowledge. All our acquirements are of little value unless the character is ennobled by religion. Doesn't matter what we achieve in life. Doesn't matter what you accomplish. If your character is not transformed, then so what?" He said, "Well, look, you should see all the literature I give, all the books and Bible studies I've conducted." And so, look, that's a wonderful thing. But if your character is not transformed, it amounts to nothing. The Lord frequently places us in difficult positions to stimulate us to greater exertion. And listen very carefully now. In His providence, special annoyances sometimes occur to test our patience and faith. In God's providential leading, He will allow sometimes to come into your life special annoyances. Now, that can come in many ways, and usually, though, I must admit, it comes in the form of a person. And let's be honest. Sometimes, dear friends, there are people that just get on your nerves. They're a special annoyance. Now, but listen, no matter how annoying circumstances may be, somehow, some way, by the grace of God, we have to endure. It's a challenge. There's no doubt about it. God will allow someone to come into your life. Sometimes or circumstances may occur, and there'll be special annoyances. And God is testing your patience. He's testing your faith. And this is called the school of Christ. Friends, we've got to advance in the school of Christ. And may God help us to do so. Second Selected Messages, page 165-166, Sister White says this, We are traveling, strangers and pilgrims, traveling to a better country. Heaven's path is too narrow for rank and riches to ride in state, too narrow for the play of ambition, too steep and rugged for carriages of ease to climb. Toil, patience, self-sacrifice, reproach, poverty, hard work, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself was the portion of Christ, and it must be the portion of man if he ever enters the paradise of God. Friends, we're on a journey. We're traveling, and the road is rugged. To those who are careless, lazy, indifferent, living a life of ease, you'll never make it. But to those who toil, those who are patient, those who are self-sacrificed, who are reproached and live, you know, a self-denying life, hard work, endure. Friends, they're the ones who succeed. And may God help us to be among those. And then finally, the last statement, ML page 97. She says, some of us have a nervous temperament and are naturally as quick as a flash to think and to act. But let no one think that he cannot learn to become patient. Patience is a plant that will make rapid growth if carefully cultivated. By becoming thoroughly acquainted with ourselves, and that's a key, You've got to become acquainted with yourselves. Look, you've got to see yourself as you are, not as you'd like to think you are. And friends, that's not always a nice picture, to see what you're really like. By becoming thoroughly acquainted with ourselves and then combining with the grace of God, a firm determination on our part, we may be conquerors and become perfect in all things, wanting in nothing. Oh, friends, what a lovely statement. What an encouraging statement. You know, you may be impatient. You may have a quick temper. But by the grace of God and by just doing a few things, first becoming acquainted with yourself, combining with the grace of God, and to have a firm determination, you can become perfect in Jesus Christ. You can become an overcomer. And may God help us to do so. And so finally we come to that last part there in James. And finally he says in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Be established in the present truth. What a classic statement that is. Remember this here where James says, look, you know, sometimes, dear friends, there are things, even though we know of them, we need to be reminded of them again. And so it's critical to be reminded of these things that help us to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Unfortunately today, though, in churches, you hear a lot of devotional sermons. Very rarely do sermons prick the consciences of the congregation, because the ministers, for the most part, are afraid to tell the people the truth. Or, frankly, maybe they just don't believe the truth at all anymore. And so it becomes very sad, the deplorable condition of the churches that exist today. Very few are willing to call sin by its right name. Very few are willing to give the trumpet a certain sound. Very few are willing to stand up and declare the unadulterated truth to the congregation. You know, look, friends, when you see things like this taking place, there's no wonder we have so many problems. May God help us, I pray, truly. Well, now we're coming down to the last two sections of the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, where he deals with prayer for the sick. We need to take just a little time on this. He says, yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So clearly, I mean, James, this is Peter, I apologize. You know, I read that last part of James to you, in the wrong statement there. Let me go back to verse 12, in James chapter 5. I was reading out of Peter. So finally here in James chapter 5, he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So here we find in James chapter 5, that last section that we were dealing with from verses 7 to 12, where really, you know, that we should let our conversation and our meaning, our lifestyle, be very clear and very precise. That there should be no ambiguity about, you know, who we are. Everyone should know who we are and what we stand for. So now we come down to that last section, James, or the last two sections, James 5, 13 to 18. He says, any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. For the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth in the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, there is a lot of issues here and a lot of things we could discuss, but I do want to focus on a couple of things here. One is about the issue of prayer for the sick. Now, if you want a great commentary dealing with these passages for prayer for the sick, I recommend Ministry of Healing, pages 225 to 233. It's a chapter entitled Prayer for the Sick, and it is absolutely delightful and insightful. Can't encourage you enough to go back and read that section because it's dealing with very important issues for prayer. And for example, most people seem to think that when someone is sick, whether they're Christian or not, that we should just pray God heal them. And that's the end of it. Well, we should pray that God would heal them, but we have to have, there's always a qualification. If it's the Lord's will, we don't know what the Lord's will is. So sometimes the Lord will allow people to pass because he knows the end from the beginning. Let me say this to you. Just because someone may die that was sick and they died doesn't mean they lacked any faith in Jesus Christ. This is utter nonsense to say that because someone was sick and they passed away, they lacked faith, therefore Christ didn't heal them. It is absolutely disgusting when you think about it. So don't let people take you down or discourage you. You know, look, friends, God allows sometimes people to fall asleep. You know, look, we're told from this pen of inspiration that the Lord will allow this to happen because he knows some people won't be able to endure the trials and afflictions that are coming on the earth. So keep in mind these things. So prayer for the sick, but also it's interesting, call the elders and let them anoint him. So there is an order if you want an anointing. This is another important issue for prayer for the sick. Anointings are biblical. In this case, of course, the elders are to be the ones to conduct the anointing. And, of course, if you look in the Bible, the oil that is used time and time again as anointing oil is always olive oil. It's a precious oil in the sight of God, and I think we should use it as God indicated, as you look back in the Old Testament. Now, the elders, of course, they're the only qualified agents to perform the act. And there's no doubt, friends, we're talking about men, not women. The Bible does not condone women elders. That is really a fatal deception among some who are deluded with the imagination of their own fanciful ideas. They have no biblical grounds to stand on, but then again, I guess in some cases, some people just fundamentally don't care. And so, but I do. By the grace of God, I pray that we stand on the word of the Lord. And the Bible makes it very clear. The elders are to be men. Of course, there are certain characteristics that they must fulfill. In other words, not everyone who's a man is qualified to be an elder. We don't have time to go into that, but that's another issue altogether. Now, there's also something else that's very important in these series of passages, and I want you to look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Now, that's a very interesting passage. William Tyndale, and I believe think John Wesley, I'm trying to think of some of the other, John Rogers, great reformers, great Protestants. When they came to this verse, they didn't use the word confess. One of the reasons why the King James translators used the word confess was based on the fact that the Anglican Church, for the most part, was still Roman Catholic on many levels. And one of the issues that they were still Catholic was in regard to the confessional. So men like William Tyndale and John Rogers and John Wesley and others used the word acknowledge. Now, I understand that, you know, the word confess today carries a different meaning, but in theological terms, it can pose a problem. So confess your faults or acknowledge your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so there is an interesting part in regard to making things right with God and your fellow man if you expect to be healed and you expect God to bless you. And so that's another issue there. And then, of course, he deals with Elijah, the 3.5 years, no rain. And again, Elijah becoming a very interesting story of a man of prayer, a man of faith. And then, of course, and again, by the way, I don't have time at this point, but I'd recommend that you read or study three Elijahs. Of course, Elijah, and then John the Baptist being the second Elijah, and of course, the third Elijah at the end of time, and how they all parallel. Very fascinating Bible study and typology. But here we find now in the last two verses in closing, brethren, if any of you do err from truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error in his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so what is he trying to say? He's appealing to the saints. Look, we should do everything in our power to redeem those in error, those who have fallen away, or those who may have never known the truth at all. What James is really coming to is the practicality of Christianity in relation to how we treat one another, and more importantly, our love for souls. And so I want to encourage you, friends, do all that we can with the means that you have, your talents, your time, to try to reach out and help others who may be less fortunate, or those in this case who are in error. Because, dear friends, if we don't have a love for souls, then there's no way in which we can possibly claim the love of Christ reigns in our heart. And so I want to encourage you to keep your faith in Christ. Be steadfast and true. Hold on to the faith. Don't let go. Persevere, dear friends, because Jesus is coming soon. I want to thank all of you once again for your kindness, for your letters and your emails, and all of your lovely thoughts and prayers. Once again, thank you for your kind contributions. You've been so kind to us. We thank you and we praise God. And may the Lord bless you and keep you is our prayer.